Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, and no one came out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry the trumpet of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast of the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry the trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched around ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. But all this time, trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout!" So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, and her brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men of she hid the men Joshua had sent to her as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced the solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Thanks, Julia. That was a good chunk of scripture to read. Well, when Rick asked me if I wanted to preach this morning, I told him that the only reason I was saying yes was so that I could share with you guys my favorite Christian pickup line. I mean, I obviously don't use this anymore because I'm married, but I thought it might be helpful for some of our youth and young adults. So here it is. How many times do I have to walk around you before you fall for me? It's so bad, it's actually good, you know? I like to picture someone just like walking around someone they're interested in, just kind of looking at them and then busting out the line. Just gets even weirder and stranger. It's a strange pickup line. And it's kind of strange like our story this morning. It's an odd story, and I find it particularly odd that it often features in children's Sunday school curriculum, especially given the fact that it features one of the most violent commands in the entire Bible in verse 21. And yet, it's also a really rich story, which invites us to trust and to wonder. And so having said that, I want to do a bit of an object lesson this morning. As you can see over here, the towering walls of Jericho are saying, if you're over there, you might not be, is this like in the way? Hopefully you can see it. So I need a volunteer, and I would prefer that it was a youth and preferably somebody who can follow instructions. Does anybody out there meet that sort of hands up? Oh, back there. All right, come on up. All right. Right on. Welcome here.
Hello.
All right, I'm going to get you to hold this. And why don't you tell everybody your name?
My name is Layla.
Layla, nice to meet you. I'm Chris.
Nice to meet you.
Glad you're up here. Okay, you ready to find out what you're going to do?
Okay.
Okay. Where is it? Here it is. Here I have for you a $10 Tim Hortons card, gift card.
Wow.
Yeah, I know. It's amazing.
That's pretty nice.
You don't often come to church and get a $10 gift card. But the deal is, you may only have this gift card if you are able to knock down that wall. Do you think you could do that?
I don't know.
What would your strategy for knocking down that wall be? If I was to send you right now.
Screaming?
Screaming. You'd scream at that wall. Do you want to just try screaming at it right now and see what happens?
Ah. Ah. Ah.
Nope. Nothing.
Not working.
Okay. But if you're actually going to knock down that wall, like what would you think would be your most effective
I'd
strategy?
I'd probably kick it.
That seems like a pretty good strategy. I don't want you to do that though. Okay? What I want you to do, the only way that you get this gift card is you listen to my instructions. Okay? You have to obey my voice. Can you handle that?
Yeah.
Okay, awesome. Okay, actually, here's the first instruction. And this is the most important thing.
Yeah.
At no point are you able to touch that wall. Okay? You can't touch it with any part of your body, and nothing that leaves your body can touch that wall. So you can't, like, throw a shoe at it, you can't blow at it, spit at it, you can't like jump around the ground and try and knock it down.
Okay?
Yeah. You understand?
Yeah.
So this task is getting a little bit harder. You see that you're really going to have to work for this gift card. Okay.
Never done that before.
So the first instruction, so I'm going to take this because you're going to need both your hands just for this first one.
Yeah.
Can you do this?
Am I doing it?
Yeah, you're doing it. It's really hard. Some people can't do that. All right. For real now.
Okay.
Here's what I want you to do.
Yeah.
All I want you to do is take one lap around the wall and then just come stand here and see if anything happens. So really carefully.
So walk or run?
Just walk. Just take a nice gentle like walk around the wall.
Okay.
Make sure you don't touch it because you want to...
This is easy.
Yeah, you're doing it. You're doing great. Oh, yeah? Very carefully. And just come back and stand here.
Now what?
Yeah, nothing happened. Okay, I got an idea.
Yeah.
This time,
yeah, okay.
I want you to walk around the wall again really carefully. Don't touch it. Okay. Then when you come back here, I want you to look at the wall, and I want you to shout, kaboom!
Kaboom.
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 Yeah, I mean, you got to give it a good shout, not just like a kaboom. Like, yeah, yeah, give it a good shout, okay? So give it a try.
Okay. So I'm walking.
Yeah, you're doing it. You're doing great.
Kaboom!
So obviously shouting at the wall still isn't working.
Yeah, I know.
I think I know what the problem is. We need a trumpet.
Trumpet?
Yeah.
Yes.
Matt, come on out here.
He's the trumpet.
All right. Matt is going to play the trumpet for you. I want you to do the same thing you did. Walk around the wall
kaboom.
Once. Come back here and shout kaboom.
Kaboom!
This isn't working too well.
Yeah, no way.
Yeah. Do you trust me?
Yeah.
Do you believe that I actually want you to have that gift card? Or do you think I just brought you up here to make you look silly?
No, I think you want me to have that gift card.
I do want you to have that gift card. Okay, it's good. Okay, so you're going to keep trusting me. That's what I wanted to hear. Okay, so let's try this again. I think the problem is you need help. Okay? So this time... When you come back, I want you to count to three, and I get everybody to shout kaboom with you. Can you guys help her? Okay, so this time, Matt's going to play. You're going to do the walk around the wall once. You're going to come back here. Get everyone to go, one, two, three, kaboom. Okay? You got it?
I got it.
All right, you got this. Let's do it. I'm cheering for you.
Okay, when do I go?
You can go now. Wait, when Matt plays. Your victory dance. Congratulations. Okay. Now, do you want to know how I did it?
How did you do that?
I'll tell you. You see, I had a plan. You had to trust that I was totally for you, that I wanted you to win the gift card, because the plan seemed ridiculous, right? Like, what are the chances that you're just going to walk around the wall and shout kaboom and the wall was going to come down? Like, it wasn't working very well. So you had to trust that I had a plan. And so let me show you my plan. It's up here. Plan, right? See, the only way, you had a different plan. You're like, oh, maybe I'll go kick it down, I'll do this. But the only way you could get the gift card was to trust my plan. And you did it! Congratulations!
Thank you.
All right, thanks. Thanks, Matt. Anybody see that coming? All right. Well, there's always a unique challenge bringing fresh eyes to a story that is very familiar to people. And this is one of those Bible stories that tends to be a little bit more familiar. Like I said, it often features in children's Bible curriculum. And I'm pretty sure that I myself knew this story before I'd even read it once. It's just one of those kinds of stories. And admittedly, it's a story that feels really well known, and yet one I never had read all that deeply. And so it was interesting this week as I was studying and preparing for this morning, and I made sure that I looked in some of my go-to resources, like the Nivat commentary and the Dictionary of the Old Testament. And, of course, the NIDOT is the short name, but the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. Thanks for putting that there, because I was totally forgetting what the other words were. And, of course, the most important resource, Josh and the Big Wall. When Sheena was reading over my sermon, she's like, did you actually watch it? I was like, yeah, of course I did. Now, from a literal presentation of the biblical text, Josh and the Big Wall does a terrible job. Yet there's one scene which I think perfectly captures a modern reading of the text. The Israelites, played by vegetables, of course, are making their way around the wall when this scene here takes place.
What are you doing? We're going to knock your wall down. By walking around in circles? Yes. It's not because we're crazy or anything. Our God told us to do it this way.
Oh, that's a great idea. You go ahead and keep walking.
It's not because we're crazy or anything. Our God told us to do it this way. I mean, from a military standpoint, the whole strategy here in chapter 6 isn't exactly sound. I'm sure most military strategists, both ancient and modern, will likely inform you that walking around a wall and then shouting at it isn't exactly standard protocol. And by no means is the point of the story to suggest that it should be. This is a unique event precipitated by unique circumstances. Like our object lesson this morning, the only way this strategy makes sense is if there's a greater plan at work. Now, of course, if we've read more of the story, we know that there is. God had promised to bring the Israelites to the promised land. And now here they are on the outskirts of it. It's a land that was promised to their forefather Abraham back in Genesis. And that promise was reaffirmed to the previous generation when Moses had led them out of Egypt. But God's plan was not simply about nationalistic preference. Yes, God had made a covenant with Israel, which was first established with Abraham. But this covenant was not primarily about elevating Abraham or Israel for their own sake, but was rather for the sake of the world. When God first called Abraham in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham the following, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why? So that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. You see, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a part of his great plan to rescue the world. And unless we understand this, we risk totally misreading what's happening here in Joshua 6. See, God's primary concern is not that Israel has land, but rather that they understand who they are meant to be as they enter the land. One of the fundamental crises of the Old Testament is that the Israelites continually forget who they are. They regularly get distracted by their own agendas and forget the rescue mission their identity was founded upon. And at the end of Joshua 5, there's this really interesting exchange between Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord, where Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Which seems like a really odd question, given that all we've read up to this point is Joshua obeying God's instructions. It would seem fairly obvious that God is for the Israelites. And yet, the commander's strange response comes back as, "Neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." You see, the commander refuses to accept Joshua's way of framing the question. In this critical moment, where Israel is about to take a foothold in the lands, it would seem that God doesn't want Joshua and the Israelites to lose sight of the bigger picture. The battle they are about to win is not because God is for Israel's nationalistic concerns. God didn't choose the Israelites because they are special. They are special because God chose them. Their identity is rooted in their chosenness, and their chosenness is rooted in their mission. You see, the mission defines their identity. Apart from the mission, their identity becomes fractured. It becomes preferential and nationalistic. But God didn't choose the Israelites to show his support for one nation. He chose them to rescue all nations. The mission defines their identity. And this is not just an Old Testament reality. This is a New Testament gospel reality. When Jesus first called his disciples and he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," he reorients their agendas from being fishermen to fishers of men. He reorients their agendas from temporal to eternal. He reorients their agendas from their present concerns to the mission of God. The invitation to Jesus is not simply an invitation to walk with him. It's an invitation to care about and pursue the mission that Jesus lived and died for. You see, one cannot truly be a follower of Jesus without caring about the mission of Jesus. Our identity as Christ's followers is defined by the mission of God to seek and save the lost and to restore the world. When we try to understand our identity as something separate from the mission of God, we inevitably end up pursuing our own agendas. But Jesus died on a cross to save us from our own agendas, to restore our identity and reaffirm our mission. Mission defines identity. And this is why obedience is such a critical part. God has chosen to fulfill his mission through people. And if God's people are not obedient to his voice, then other agendas, other concerns get in the way. In verse 6 of chapter 5, we're reminded that the generation that left Egypt perished while wandering the wilderness rather than entering the promised land. Why? Because they did not trust and obey the voice of the Lord. We are clearly reminded of this in chapter 5 when we're told that all the Israelite males had to be circumcised. The fact that their parents' generation had failed to circumcise their sons is evidence of their lack of obedience and wayward agendas. While circumcision is by no means a prescriptive means of obedience today, a fact which we are reminded of in the New Testament, for the ancient Israelite, it was essential. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship the Israelites enjoyed with God. It was given to their forefather Abraham in Genesis 17. It marked the promise God made with Abraham to make him a blessing and to establish his descendants in the land of Canaan. Abraham was given very specific instructions that all the males of his household were to be circumcised, as it marked them as descendants of the covenant. Newborn males were to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. Thus, the fact that all the males had to be circumcised in chapter 5 as adults illustrates the failure of the previous generation to trust and obey the voice of the Lord, which therefore put their ability to uphold the covenant and fulfill their mission into serious question. By the time we get to Joshua 6, we see that this generation is different. This generation is ready to obey the voice of the Lord. And so that there might not be any question as to God's commitment to his covenant promise with the Israelites and his great rescue mission, God provides them with a military strategy that will forever remind them that he is their victory. They have not defeated Jericho by their own wisdom. Their victory was assured by God. The victory reminds them that they can trust his voice, that it is far better to trust his voice than trust in human wisdom, which is easily corrupted by human agendas. See, God is committed to his mission to rescue and restore the world. And because he plans to use the Israelites, they need to obey his voice. And this is a reality that is true for us as well. And perhaps we might be wondering, if God is so committed to his mission, then why does he require that every living thing in the city be destroyed, as we're told in verse 21? Doesn't this very reality seem to contradict the mission? We have to acknowledge that there are certainly some uncomfortable passages in the Old Testament, such as this one, where God seems to be cheering on Israel as they kill their enemies in apparent contradiction to his mission. I would suggest it is helpful to remember the old adage that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. which essentially means we read the Old Testament in light of what we know from the New Testament. It's really important when we read the Old Testament to remember that these stories were written in a very different time from ours. In order to read them well, we need to read them through ancient eyes, not modern ones. Otherwise, we make unfair evaluations. It would be like saying, the people who thought the world was flat were stupid. While we all know now that the world is round, it would be unfair to suggest that they were stupid simply because they had less access to information and technology than we do today. See, at the time of Joshua, at the time of the story in Joshua, violence was a normal and everyday part of life. We're talking about a time period when human sacrifice to appease tribal gods was not unusual practice. From all indications, the historical practices of the Canaanites were evil and corrupt by any humanitarian standards. And because of this, the Old Testament indicates that the Canaanites had fallen under God's judgment. And it's important to remember that God is not just a rescuer, He is also a God of justice. But God's justice is always tempered by God's mercy. And the sparing of Rahab and her family illustrate this reality. We're told in verse 17 that Rahab and her family are spared because she hid Israel's messengers back in chapter 2. But Rahab hid the messengers because she had come to recognize Israel's God as the one true God. Her statement in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, I know the Lord has given you the land. And in verse 11, she says, For the Lord, your God, He is God in heaven, in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. And we know that Rahab is a woman of ill repute. She's not saved because of her own character. She's as guilty as any other Canaanite in Jericho. But because she humbles herself before God and clings to God's mercy, she and her family are rescued. You see, in many ways, Rahab embodies the opportunity that the rest of Jericho squandered. Had the city welcomed rather than pursued Joshua's messengers, it too might have survived. For God loves a repentant spirit. A repentant spirit is one that is ready to obey. You see, God doesn't need perfect people, just obedient people. That Rahab is listed as one of only five women, and a foreign woman no less, in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, points to the extent of God's mercy and His desire that all would be restored. So while we may find it difficult to reconcile verse 21 with our present context, I would suggest that's because we are recipients of God's plan in action. What we read in Joshua was intended to be a one-time event at the beginning of the rescue story. These aren't prescriptive texts that should be used to validate such action in our present context. Well, Old Testament texts such as Joshua 6 remind us of the battle the Israelites fought against flesh and blood. The New Testament makes it clear that the battle we now face is not meant to be principally with human beings, but with the agents of evil. Ephesians 6:12 says, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Standing behind the brutality and sadness of the world is a mighty conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. When we take up the mission of God to seek and save the lost and restore the world, we engage this battle. And perhaps when we look around at our present context and we see the growing dissolution of Christian values, it can be easy to feel discouraged. You may feel like our country is becoming less Christian and more antagonistic to Christian values, and you wonder, what's the point? In Joshua 6:2, before the battle has even begun, with the walls still standing, God says to Joshua, See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. You see, the battle has already been won. This is why the Israelites need only walk around the walls. The battle still needs to be waged, but its outcome is already certain. We need to remember that as we take up the mission of God and fight the spiritual battle against the forces of the darkness. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. God has already won the battle. Colossians 2:15 reminds us that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I like the way this one author unpacks the reality of this verse when he states the following. In this verse, Paul is here invoking an image of what happened to convicted traitors who were about to be executed. The traitors were marched publicly through the city streets in chains so that everyone could see them before they were put to death. Paul's readers would have remembered that Jesus himself was taken through the streets in this kind of public march as he carried his cross to his place of execution. It appeared initially that evil had triumphed. However, we discovered after the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus had actually turned the tables on Satan and won the victory through the very act that looked like defeat. The early church fathers described and said that our enemy, when he struck Jesus with the sword, was unable to take the sword out of Jesus' body. The instrument of evil that enslaved all of humanity remained in Jesus, effectively disarming our enemy. And suddenly, the public spectacle is reversed. And it's actually our enemy who's been disarmed and marched to the streets. Now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the instruments of evil and injustice that have held humanity under their dominion have been defeated. Jesus is the victor. He has triumphed over evil by the cross. See, the battle has already been won. As we implement God's victory over evil in our own lives and communities, we are able to invite others into that victory. Ultimately, we claim that victory in our lives as we begin to walk in obedience, responding to God's voice, and taking up God's mission. I'll invite the band to make their way up here. And as we close things off, I just want to invite you to pause, maybe close your eyes, and consider a few questions. Is God's mission defining your identity? Or are you being consumed by other agendas? Are you looking to other things to define who you are? I invite you just to take a moment, confess those things to God, and commit yourself to God's mission. And as you look around at the world, are you living as a victim or as a child of victory? Take a moment and remind yourself of the gospel, that because of Jesus' victory over sin and death, you can live as a recipient of that victory. Remind yourself that the same Spirit that raised Jesus victoriously from the grave lives in each person who confesses Jesus as Lord. Finally, are you actively seeking and trusting in God's voice, or are you simply living by human wisdom? Take a moment and acknowledge your desire to hear from God and trust His leading. Commit to begin an intentional practice of listening for God's voice. Pray. God, thanks that you're here, that you're at work, And I pray that each one of us have encountered you and heard from you this morning. Lord, that something's been stirred in us. Lord, of where we feel weary, we'd be reminded that you don't grow weary. You are committed to your mission. And you're always inviting people to come and follow you, to come join. Lord, you're committed to the restoration of all things. So, Lord, we pray that you'd renew us. Your Spirit would fill us, give us a renewed passion and zeal to follow you in obedience, to seek your voice, to trust your leading. Thank you, God, that in all these things you love us and guide us and lead us. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.